And let's turn to the book of Romans once again. Romans chapter 12. And our passage for this morning will be verses 3 to 8. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word, and then we'll pray for his blessing as we consider it. Romans 12, 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's look to him and once again in prayer. Our Father, help us now by your Spirit. We pray that you would take these words of your holy scriptures, that you would convict, perhaps, where conviction needs to come. As we look and begin officially this section that has much to do with application of the gospel that has come before it, we pray, help us to see those connections. Help us to live in accordance with the truth of the gospel, especially as a body, as a local church, as members one of another. We pray, instruct us and motivate us to further obedience, to greater unity, to deeper service and love one for another, all to the glory of the great head of his body, the church, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask. Amen. Well, as we saw last week, chapter 12 marks a major transition in the book of Romans, a transition largely from doctrine to practice, from instruction to application, from the indicative to the imperative. Again, as we saw, the doctrine comes first. It's the foundation for the practice, but the practice is the vital outworking and fruition of the doctrine, if that doctrine has been rightly understood and rightly believed. Now, Paul began this applicational section of his letter, of course, with a general call in verses 1 to 2, a call to total dedication of the entirety of one's being to the service, worship, and obedience of God. Such, as Paul told us, is the only reasonable response to the incredible mercies that God has shown us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel that has taken up the first 11 chapters of this beautiful letter. Of course, this total dedication includes a radical and ongoing transformation of us from being conformed to this age, the mindset and the worldview of this present evil age, and a renewal that begins, as he says, with the mind, the renewing of our minds that results in a transformation. It begins with the mind. It begins with one's thinking. It begins with one's worldview, you could call it. And that enables one at last to be able to discern God's will in all of life. That's what Paul now goes on then to flesh out for us. That good and acceptable and perfect will of God in a variety of practical realms and relationships. It's worthy of note and worthy of reflection then that the very first realm of the Christian life to which Paul makes specific application after this general exhortation, the very first realm of the Christian life that Paul focuses on is the church. It's the church. It's our relationship with our fellow members within the church. This indicates, at the very least, the vital importance of the church, the irreplaceable significance of the church within the Christian life. As our minds are renewed and we begin to discern the perfect will of God, we begin to see that it is His will for us to belong to and to be intimately connected to and involved within the life of a local church. Amen. This is more or less simply assumed, but it does need to be pointed out and emphasized. In Paul's application of the gospel to the Christian life, he begins with the church and how we ought to live and act and think as members of the church. And of course, in this passage, Paul addressed the subject of gifts, of what are most often called today spiritual gifts, right? Because as Paul discusses them in other books, Paul connects these gifts directly with the working of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit within the believer. Now, I know in our day there's a lot of confusion over spiritual gifts. We won't have time this morning to address and seek to correct all of those misunderstandings. We've done that maybe in other formats and at other times. We'll be focusing, as we normally do, just on expositing this passage. But it is an important subject. It is an important subject. It's one which the apostles address regularly in their letters. It is actually kind of surprising how often this subject of the gifts that God gives to the individual members of the church actually do come up in the scriptures in the New Testament. And so we do need to give it careful attention, careful consideration. The giftedness of believers within the church, how we are to think of such giftedness, why those gifts are given to us, and how those gifts are to be put into practice within the life of the church. And again, as we read through these verses, as we consider them together, let's do so with an eye upon our own hearts, upon our own eyes. You know, doing that examination of our life and of our actions, are we obeying this section of God's word as well? Again, it's the first area that Paul addresses of how we ought to act as those who now are responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's how we ought to live in response with that renewed, transformed mind. It's the first aspect of God's good and acceptable and perfect will that we as believers are now called upon to obey. So let's turn to this important subject now, the subject of the gifts that are given to the church, the giftedness of each and every believer within the church. And we'll begin, number one, with the perspective, the proper perspective of our giftedness. The proper perspective of our giftedness. And I've simply labeled this as humility in self-assessment. What is the proper perspective of our own giftedness? It is humility. First and foremost, humility in our self-assessment. As we've noted again already, the grammatical mood that predominates in this section of Romans is the imperative, right? Is that mood of command, of instruction, of things that ought to be done and obeyed. Interestingly, though, as we look at this passage, the only direct language of command that appears within it is actually here in verse 3. There's an implied command in verse 6, but it is just kind of implied. It needs to be sort of inserted, supplied, I guess, because it's just kind of assumed. But that really the only direct language of command that's given in this passage is here in verse 3. Let's read that again. "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." The only direct command in this passage is here in verse 3. And what is it a command to? Well, it's a command to humility. Right? A humility not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but instead to think of ourselves, the language here is soberly, realistically, honestly. I love that language. Paul actually uses an interesting play on words that's very evident in the Greek, but he uses a play on the word to think. It appears within about 10 words. It appears four times in different forms. But we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but rather to think of ourselves with soberness, with realistic, right? Not to have too high of an opinion of ourselves, but rather to see ourselves as we truly are. But it is remarkable that he begins here, again, with how we are to think, specifically with how we are to think of ourselves. After all, what have we just been urged to do? Right? In verse 2, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that's where it begins, as we saw last week, with our thinking. And the first aspect of our minds, of our thinking that needs to be renewed, is in regard to ourselves. How we think of ourselves, and how we think of ourselves in this context, specifically in relationship to our fellow believers, our fellow members within the church. But it begins this way. Christian humility starts in the mind, with how we think about ourselves, how we view ourselves, especially in relationship to others, our own self-assessment. But if we're to think not more highly than we ought, but soberly, that implies that we should be comparing ourselves to a particular standard. How ought we to think? How ought we to assess ourselves if our self-assessment is to be sober, is realistic, not higher than it ought to be? Well, that's what Paul tells us at the end of the verse. It says, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, this phrase has been understood in different ways, but to me, the only consistent way to understand it in this context and in the context of Paul, and especially the book of Romans and how Paul talks about faith, is to understand it in the acknowledgement that God, in his sovereignty, has assigned to each believer a specific measure or degree or strength, you could say, of faith. Now, I know that might sound kind of strange in our ears, but again, let me read that. The acknowledgement that God in his sovereignty has assigned to each believer a specific measure or a specific degree or strength of faith. Now, yes, every believer, every true believer has true saving faith and has ultimately persevering faith. Right? It might struggle at times. There might be times of doubt, but ultimately it will persevere. It is true. It is saving. But yes, the acknowledgement that God has given more faith, or he has given stronger faith to some believers than he has given to others. This acknowledgement, or this is acknowledged in the scriptures. I think in some ways, Paul here is preparing his readers for the discussion that will begin in chapter 14 and verse 1, where he says, as for the one who is weak in faith, and then he compares and contrasts some who are weaker in faith with others who are stronger in faith. It's an acknowledgement that there are different degrees, different measures of faith, even among believers. It's also something, actually, that, and we're going to talk more about that, of course, as we get to chapter 14 and 15, but it's a reality that's also recognized in our confession, and I meant to bring my confession up here, it's down there, but that's all right, brother. In chapter 14, the chapter on saving faith, in paragraph 3, it's acknowledged that while, yes, all believers have true saving faith that is very different, even in kind, from the temporary false faith of temporary believers. So it is true, it's saving, and it will persevere, even if at times it struggles. Yet there's an acknowledgement made that in some believers it's stronger, in other believers it is weaker. And of course, we have the responsibility, all of us, to be using the means of grace to strengthen us in our faith, to make our faith stronger. But it is an acknowledgement that God in his sovereignty does give these different measures of faith, some greater, some lesser, some stronger, some weaker. But Paul mentions it here in verse 3 of chapter 12 as the basis for our own self-assessment, for how we ought to think of ourselves soberly, realistically. Now, you might ask the question, well, how will that avoid us to help pride? How will that help us to become and remain humble? Well, think about it. Whether perhaps you are one who is weaker in faith or one who is stronger, for the one who is weaker in faith, you acknowledge that that's an area of weakness for you, right? That'll certainly then, I think, keep you humble. It should. It's not automatic, sadly. Sometimes we can take pride even in some aspects of our weakness. But what of the one who's stronger in faith? Well, he too will or should acknowledge that his stronger faith has been assigned to him by God. That is a gift of God's pure grace. His greater measure of faith is not something that he has earned. It's not a reward because he is better or smarter or more diligent than his weaker brethren. If he has strong faith, if he has any true faith, it is just because God has chosen to give it to him. And one cannot take pride in or boast in a gift, in something that he did not earn or deserve. And you see how this connects back to and applies the gospel in earlier chapters, right? It's all of God's grace. It's all of God's mercy. It's not based, even our being chosen to salvation and given the gift of faith, whether it's strong or weak, it's not because of any good within us. It's all of God's own sovereign free will and his goodness and grace. So whether our faith is weak or strong, it is a gift. It's something that God has assigned, and it is something then that we should just be thankful for, that we cannot then take pride in. Again, we cannot then think of ourselves more highly, but think with sober judgment. You can see how this all connects in with the current context and with the coming discussion of spiritual gifts. They are just that. They are gifts. They're free gifts, gracious gifts. So whether we have stronger faith or whether we have more prominent gifts, we cannot be haughty about that. We should not think too highly of ourselves, but think of ourselves soberly, realistically. We need to acknowledge ourselves to be who and what we really are. Miserable, rebellious sinners who deserve nothing but an eternity in hell, and yet who, by God's sovereign grace, not based on anything good in us, have received mercy and have been given gracious gifts. The gift of faith, first and foremost, and then any other gift that God has decided to give to us. Can't take pride in any of it. Cannot think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but think soberly. How? According to the measure of faith that God himself has assigned to us. It's interesting to see how even in this command, Paul models this attitude for us. Right? Notice how he starts in verse 3. He issues this command, he says, by the grace given to me. So even by the grace given to me. He acknowledged that even his apostleship and his authority as an apostle and his insight into God's will is something that even he has received only by grace. How much more should we acknowledge the gracious nature of any and every gift that we have received? So that, just to begin with, that's how Paul starts out this discussion of our giftedness in the body of Christ, with the proper perspective. How ought we to see ourselves and the gifts that we have received? There ought to be an attitude of humility in our self-assessment. This is all according to what God has assigned. So humility and perspective of our giftedness. Closely related to this, then, is, secondly, the purpose of our giftedness. Seeing the perspective, now the purpose of our giftedness. And this, I would say, summed up by simply acknowledging that it is for the good of the body. The good of the body. What is the purpose of our giftedness? Why has God given these gifts to the members of his church? Well, it's for the good of the church as a whole, the good of the body. Now, this is implied, but I think very kind of clearly implied in verses 4 and 5. Read those verses again. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Now here we find in two relatively brief verses the same teaching and analogy that Paul develops at length in the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 12. And of course there, it's in the context of talking about spiritual gifts as well. But here as there, and at greater length, Paul compares the church to a human body, which has a variety of different parts. And again, it's helpful for us to remember that's what the word member means. Literally, this means a body part, a part of a body, right? We use the word member so frequently, it's become kind of this dead metaphor, right? You're a member of some organization that knows nothing about you other than that you're a number and you give them a little monthly fee or something like that. You're a member, but no, it's a body part. And what is a body part? It's a vital, necessary element of the body that it makes up. But one body with different parts, each part with its own unique and essential function. It's the acknowledgement that there's variety, there's diversity, right? These body parts don't all do the same thing, but they all work together, and they work together for the same goal, which is what? Which is the overall good of the body as a whole. Some parts, again, Paul develops this more at length in 1 Corinthians 12. Some parts seem to be more prominent or more essential. But no, all are necessary for the proper functioning of the whole. There is diversity, but there is also fundamental unity within the body that is the church. Now, it really is a brilliant and a very effective analogy for the church. It illustrates several important truths, right? And again, it illustrates how we ought to think of one another, right? We're not just fellow members of this church like we happen to be fellow members of Costco or of the San Diego Zoo. Right? No, we are essential body parts, one of another. We are united in Christ and we all need one another. And we ought to look out for the well-being of one another. Again, all part points that Paul develops more at length in 1 Corinthians 12. But I think the fundamental point that Paul is illustrating by this here in this context gets to the purpose of our spiritual gifts. Our spiritual gifts. Right? Why has God gifted each of the members of his church with various gifts? He emphasizes that we're one body in Christ, right? We belong to the same body. And we are, as he says, individually members one of another, right? We're not just members of the one body. We're members of all of the other members. We belong to each other. And this means, then, that our gifts are given to us by God, not just or even primarily for our own sake, but for the good of the body as a whole. That's the point that Paul is driving toward. In this analogy of the body, what is the purpose of our giftedness? It's not for our own sake. It's for the good of the body as a whole and the good of our other fellow members. Our gifts are meant to be used not for our own glory or to promote our own prominence, but in service to each other, to help and to build up and encourage our fellow members. Again, similar to how Paul develops this in 1 Corinthians, the eye does not exist for its own sake, but in order to guide the other parts of the body. Right? The hand does not just serve itself, but it brings food to the mouth. It exists to help out the other parts. The legs don't just walk for the sake of walking, but in order to accomplish what the rest of the body needs to accomplish. Right? This is the idea. The parts don't exist for themselves. They exist for the good of the whole. Now, how different is this from the mindset of the world, the mindset of this age that Paul has told us we're not to be conformed to? What does the world think is the purpose of one's gifts? You know, in a different sense, because they're not the spiritual gifts necessarily, but of one's abilities and talents and skills. What is the purpose of that in the world? Well, it's in order to bring recognition and praise to oneself. Right? That's the purpose. It's to make us feel unique, to make us feel special, to boost our own self-esteem. Right? How much is that focused on? Oh, you've got these unique gifts, and what's the point of that? It's to make yourself feel good, right? You can stand out from the rest. You can get acknowledgement and recognition and praise. In other words, they're to benefit us. That's quite the opposite, or it should be, within the church. Yes, we each have our own unique gifts and abilities. We're all different parts with different vital functions. Each is necessary and arranged by God Himself, but we are given those gifts not just for our own good, but for the good of the body as a whole, in order to serve the other parts, our fellow members. But this purpose of our giftedness, I think, will only be fulfilled if we do indeed first have the proper perspective of our giftedness. Right? That was our first point. The proper perspective is what? It's humility in our own self-assessment. It's acknowledge God is the one who is the source of this gift. And then that's to acknowledge, well, then why has God given me this gift? It's not for myself. It's not for my own glory or prominence. It is so that I may help my fellow members. It's in the service of the body as a whole. If we're humble, then we will acknowledge and fulfill the purpose of our gifts. If we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, we will use our gifts for the good of others. If we do think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, if we don't have that sober assessment according to the measure of faith that God has assigned to each one of us, if we think that our gifts are more important than others or more worthy of acknowledgement or opportunity than others, then we won't use them for the service of the body as a whole. But if we have that right perspective, that humility, then we will pursue the right purpose. And finally, in turn, we will observe the proper practice of our giftedness. Now, we've been talking somewhat in kind of abstractions here, but what does this look like a little bit more in practice? And so with this in mind, we come finally to the practice of our giftedness, right? The perspective, humility, the purpose, the good of the body. Now the practice of our giftedness. What does Paul tell us here about how these gifts ought to be used in practice? And I've summed up what he says here, as I understand it, by saying that the proper practice of our giftedness is that they are to be practiced with proper focus and proper motive. Proper focus and proper motive. And this is what we find in verses 6 through 8. So let's read these last three verses again as well. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now notice a couple of things right up front before we kind of get into this list that Paul gives us here. Notice first and foremost the gracious nature of these gifts. That's just highlighted here. Again, they're called gifts to begin with, which means that they're not rewards, they're not things that we've earned or we deserve, that they're given, but Paul especially highlights the gracious nature of these gifts. Right? Having gifts And again, that word there in verse 6 is related to the word grace, right? These are the charismata, right? This is where we get the word charismatic from. But they are the gifts, but they're gracious gifts, right? They're free gifts. They're not earned. They're not deserved. They're just given freely. But having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. It's like Paul's heaping up all of these words for grace and for giving, right? It's just to highlight these are gracious. There are things, again, that we ought to receive and be grateful for and be humble, not proud about, and then to use for the proper purpose, for the good of the body. But also, as I mentioned before, this phrase, at least in ESV, and I think most of the other translations that you all have something similar. But Paul just kind of has a phrase that doesn't really have a full sentence, a full predicate to it. It's really just that first part of verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And then you kind of have to supply something to understand. Well, I think from what follows, it's pretty clear that he talks about how those gifts are to be used. And so most translations have something like an exhortation, well, let us use them. Right, we have these gifts, they're given to us for a purpose that God has ordained for the good of the body, and so, well, let's use them, and let's use them properly. So the proper practice of these gifts, it makes sense to add something like that. Well, then we're given a list, and whenever there's a list in scriptures, commentators and preachers, everyone likes to make a big deal out of that list. Sometimes a little bit too big of a deal, I think, out of these lists. And so I want to talk for a minute about how we understand this list as a whole, and especially as we compare it with other lists of spiritual gifts in other places in the New Testament. So if you'll permit me to indulge in a little bit more alliteration, I'll do so. So four things that I want us to notice about this list, kind of as caveats before we get into it itself. The first is that this list of gifts is not extraordinary. Now, with one exception. But I want to point this out. It's not extraordinary, right? This isn't a list of the miraculous gifts, again, those we call them the extraordinary gifts versus the ordinary gifts. It's not to say the ordinary gifts are less important, it's just that they're ordinary. They're not these miraculous kind of sign gifts like tongues and healing and those type of things that, again, some realms of Christianity still claim that those things are active, others do not. Now, there is one exception, as I'll point out, and that's the very first one, where Paul talks about prophecy. Now again, in any of these lists of gifts, Paul and the other apostles normally begin with prophecy. It was kind of viewed at that time in the apostolic era as kind of the preeminent gift, right? And it was supernatural. It was extraordinary. There was something miraculous to this. Now, a lot of interpreters in the past and in the present try to kind of talk about this prophecy as though it's basically just preaching. Really, that's not legitimate. If you're going to be consistent with the New Testament, with what is taught about prophecy in other places, there is an aspect of supernatural revelation to this gift of prophecy. And so Paul says here, if prophecy, so right, so we've gotten these different gifts according to the grace given to each one of us, let us use them. If prophecy is the gift, then use it in proportion to our faith. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, if we're being consistent with how we interpreted kind of that language of faith in verse 3, that this is talking about in proportion to the measure of faith that God has given, that there's going to be a greater or lesser demonstration of this gift of prophecy, this supernatural gift of prophecy, as it was practiced within the early church. But again, this wasn't just preaching. It was revelatory, right? There was revelation, supernatural revelation from God, but it wasn't on the same level as scriptures, wasn't on the same level as apostolic teaching, right? It was subject to examination and evaluation by the church, you know, to see whether these things match with the teachings of scripture and whether or not these prophecies, if they were predictive, came true. This was miraculous. And as such, yes, as a cessationist, I do hold that the gift of prophecy no longer is at work within the church in this day. And again, I think that is implied several places in the New Testament. As I said, we don't have time to get into all of this. Yes, there were different gifts, miraculous, supernatural gifts that were given for a specific purpose at this time, that those purposes have been fulfilled, are no longer applicable, and so the gifts themselves have ceased. That's what being a cessationist means. You believe that these gifts have ceased. And so certainly, at least with the full revelation, the full canonization of Scripture, there is no longer that need for the gift of prophecy, these miraculous gifts of healing and of tongues, that those things were, according to Hebrews 2 and other places, given especially to confirm initially the truth of the message of the gospel. And again, this shouldn't be surprising to us. If the purpose is over, then the gift kind of goes away. That's actually a pattern that you see throughout redemptive history, that there would be these kind of clusters of miracles that occurred at significant periods of transition or of advancement in redemptive history, right? So around the Exodus, at the time of Elijah and Elisha, right? These things, even these miracles, really weren't commonplace, weren't expected all throughout redemptive history. It was at these times of particular advancement in redemptive history that those would be accompanied by miraculous signs in order to confirm that these really were the actions of God. Right? And so certainly when the gospel came, when the New Testament revelation came, that message was confirmed by these miraculous gifts, so that, yes, there was proof that these indeed were the words of God. This was the action of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, once that had been established and those things were confirmed, then there was no longer the need for those miracles to confirm the truths of those words. They had been confirmed. Really, again, I think that's very much implied in places like Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, and other places. So, with this one exception of the first gift that's mentioned, these gifts are not extraordinary. They're ordinary. They're ongoing. They are gifts that God continues to give to his church. Now, as a whole, as we're looking at this list, first, again, the majority of them are not extraordinary. Also, I would say of this list of gifts as a whole, they're not exhaustive. Right? So this is not an exhaustive list. Paul gives seven gifts here that he lists. Now, again, because it's seven, people think, oh, there must be some special significance to that. And not necessarily. But there's seven. They're representative of the kinds of gifts that God gives to his church. Again, we compare this list of gifts with other lists of gifts in the New Testament, and you see that there are others. There are some that seem to overlap pretty significantly with some of these gifts. It seems like in the early church there wasn't a defined, exhaustive list of the types of spiritual gifts that God gave to his people. And I don't think that that's necessary for that to be there. So it's not exhaustive, which means that, yes, if Paul doesn't mention a particular spiritual gift here, it doesn't mean that that's not a gift that he gives to his church. And again, you might not find your spiritual gift in this list, although I think these ones are general, categorical enough that everyone should be able to find a place and a role here. But they're categories. And I like the broader category that's given to us in Peter. When he talks about the spiritual gifts, he basically just reduces them down to two categories. There are gifts of speaking, and there are gifts of service. And I think it's a good way of thinking about this. And so you could lump in some of these gifts of speaking, teaching, prophecy, exhortation. Some of them are gifts of service, right, in contributing or in acts of mercy or in serving, as he uses the word serving there in general. So again, I think it's helpful to think of these not as, okay, I got to figure out one of these and then that's it. No, there's going to be overlap with other lists of spiritual gifts. I think it's good to think of them in terms of those two broad categories of speaking and of serving. And it seems, in general, yes. As you look at the church, some people have particular gifts with speaking. Some have particular gifts in serving. And while saying that, again, that this is not exhaustive, I'd also like to point out, thirdly, this list is not exclusive entirely. And exclusive, by which I mean, it's not if you have one gift, then that means that's your only gift and you don't have any of the others, or there's not overlap between the gifts. And so it doesn't excuse us, right, if we have one spiritual gift that we're not supposed to demonstrate any of the others as well, right? Because some of these gifts are particular gifts that God gives in a greater measure to some of his people, but are things that he commands of all believers as well, right? You can say, well, I have the gift of teaching, therefore I don't have to give financially. No. I have the gift of acts of mercy, therefore I don't have to exhort ever. No. We're commanded as all believers at times we have to exhort one another. We have to encourage one another in those ways. So, yes, generally speaking, most believers will tend to excel and have particular giftedness in one or two of these areas. But again, it doesn't excuse us from participating in and doing what God calls us to do in the other areas as well. So, as I've said, this list is, on the whole, not extraordinary. It's not exhaustive. It's not exclusive. Fourth, and I'm kind of pushing things here as I worded this, it's not expressive. And what I mean by that is this whole idea of spiritual gifts, it's not a matter of expression or self-expression. Because I think a lot of times when people teach and instruct on spiritual gifts, that's kind of how it's talked about. It's sort of how you sort of self-identify. I won't ask for raising of hands, but I wonder how many of us have at one point been given a test that you take in order to determine your spiritual gift. And what those tend to be, in my humble opinion, are just kind of glorified, or not even very glorified, personality tests. Right, and you know those personality tests, you like a different system of personality tests comes out every once in a while. I find them kind of interesting, but I think that they all suffer, and so even these devised, you know, spiritual gift tests kind of follow the same pattern and have the same flaw in that they really tend to just reflect either what we think of ourselves or what we want to think of ourselves or maybe what we think we're expected to be like. Actually, one of the most interesting personality tests that I ever took, it would ask you, you know, you had four multiple choice under each one, but they would ask you to say which one was most like you, but then they would also ask you to put which was least like you. And then based on that, they would actually give you two different assessments of your personality. And they would say the one where you said this is most like you, I think people tend to be a little less honest with those things, right? They tend to be a little more biased with that, like this is how I want to think of myself or this is how I feel I'm expected. And so they said, well, this is kind of what you think you're supposed to be. And then they would sort of flip the results on what you said was least like you, and they would say, this is actually what you're like. And in my case, I was like, okay, that's true. So it was interesting. But again, all those types of systems, I think, again, none of us can be purely objective about ourselves. And so the results of those things tend to be very subjective. Maybe kind of vague. So again, just to say that's not how we ought to think of these spiritual gifts, right? Let's okay try to sort of find out how we express, how we identify with these things, and then sort of lock ourselves into, well, that's my spiritual gift in that sense. At the same time, it does seem from Paul giving this instruction to the church and in other places and other letters in the New Testament that they do assume that we can identify what are our spiritual giftedness, at least to a certain degree. Again, not to say that they're exclusive, right? You get this one and then you're excluded from all the others, not in any sense, but to say, yes, there are general areas of particular strength in different believers. And again, that God himself has assigned the church, the body of Christ, and has given particular areas of strength and giftedness to the different parts of the body to meet the needs of the whole. And he says this is something that belongs to every member of the church. Right? He emphasizes this, you know, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. You know, he goes out of his way to say his instruction here in verse 3 is for each individual member, for each and every one of us. This isn't something that only officers of the church have these gifts. No, there are these particular areas of strength or grace, gifts that belong to each and every individual member. If you're a true believer in Christ, there is some gift or gifts that God has given to you that he then expects you to cultivate and to use for the service of the body of Christ. Now, how do you find out what is your gift? Now, again, I think you can go overboard on that and try to say, okay, well, this is my spiritual gift, and so this is all that I'm going to focus on. But again, what areas of strength do we have? Now, again, as I said, like when we take these personality tests, we tend to be very kind of subjective and biased in certain ways. I think that a particularly helpful way maybe of determining, okay, where is an area of strength? Where is a particular gift, you know, that I can acknowledge that God has given to me is ask your fellow members. Ask your fellow members, you know, perhaps, what is an area of strength that, and again, not in a way to try to boost our egos or do anything like that, but just to say, I want to be able to acknowledge this so that I can use it and I can cultivate this. But also just in yourself, think. You know, in what way or in what ways are you serving your fellow members? You know, what benefit can you bring? Do you tend to bring to your fellow believers in your relationships with them? And think about that in conjunction with your fellow members. You know, what is a particular area of strength that I've benefited from this fellow member in this area, and now I can encourage them in that and acknowledge that, be grateful to God in that, and yeah, encourage them to further develop that. I think it's an important question for each and every one of us to ask. In what way do I benefit my fellow believers? Do I benefit this body of Christ as a whole? Again, not to boost our egos, not to take pride, the opposite of that, but just in a way that we can then use that to serve and to benefit our church. Now, I would say and encourage all of us, let's think about that. As you try to meditate on this passage throughout the week and you seek, how can I apply this instruction that's given to me to use my gifts for the good of the body? Think about that. Now, if you have a hard time figuring that out, again, I would encourage you, ask your spouse, ask, you know, perhaps someone else in the church, think about that. But if you can't think of any way, I don't know, maybe that in itself is cause for reflection. Am I not really as involved, as connected within the body of Christ as I ought to be? If I can't think of any, you know, act of service in any sense that I have performed for one of my fellow believers in the church. And again, there's just far too many people in churches this day to just think about all that they can get, all that they can receive from the church, and don't give as much focus to, well, what is it? Has God gifted me? Has it given me a strength in some area that I can and ought to use this in the service of the church? And it doesn't have to be official ways. It doesn't have to be in office or even in, you know, ways that, you know, it's kind of an official action of the church, but just as a believer, a fellow member within the church. We ought to think about this, and we ought to seek the help of the Spirit in identifying and developing the gifts that the Spirit has given to us, again, for the good of our fellow believers. Now, I need to wrap things up, and I haven't even really gotten into this list yet. Let's do this very quickly. Because I do think that there is some structure. I've kind of said that the first of these gifts that Paul mentions here, and again, this isn't exhaustive, it's not exclusive, but in general categories, the first one, as I've said, that's extraordinary. We could say much more about it, but we need to move on from it. And after that, then, I think then there's at least kind of grammatically and thematically groups of three in the remaining six. And I say that because, again, we're asking the question of the practice of these gifts. What is given to us? How ought we to exhibit and use these gifts? And in the first three of the second six, I know that's confusing, but here, so in, you know, well, it starts in verse 7. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. Now again, that sounds just redundant. Okay, how do you use your teaching? In teaching. How do you use your gift of service? In service. Well, of course, but what's the point? I think there are those datives, those in prepositional phrases as we translate them in English, ought to be seen as datives of sphere. So if your gift is in teaching, then you ought to use that in teaching, in the sphere, in the realm of teaching. And then what's the focus there? Why is that not redundant? Well, it's to say, well, if you have a particular strength in this area, then focus on that. Again, develop that and use it in that area. Right? If you have this, so again, I'd say the idea here is, how ought we to practice these things? Well, with focus. Right? Again, not to the exclusion of other things that God has called us to do in the body of Christ, but if we have a particular area of strength and giftedness, then use it in that area. Focus on it. Develop it. Right? If your gift is teaching, then again, by teaching here, this generally means, you know, the explanation of the scriptures, of the tradition that has been passed down from the apostles. Well, then, devote yourself to that. Hone that skill. Study. Learn more about it. Learn how to communicate more effectively. If service, well, again, if this is kind of from the word of deacon, and so, yeah, it tends to be that deacons have the gift of service, but it's not exclusive to deacons, but in ways of just acting and serving. And think of your fellow members. You can always say, yes, there is a brother, there is a sister who serves. And if you can say, all right, I don't have a gift in teaching, but I've got a gift in serving others and maybe identifying practical needs and finding out ways to meet those needs and helping, you know, whether by bringing meals or offering childcare or doing these practical things, visiting the sick or you know, helping in those ways. Well, then focus on that, develop that. Hone that skill, again, by the help of the Holy Spirit, but just learn how to more identify and be able to serve more effectively. Again, in exhortation, and again, this is maybe not so much explanation of the doctrine, but it's, you know, perhaps more of a focus on the application of the doctrine, right? And stirring up our fellow believers to actually act on our beliefs and actually put them into practice in our lives. And again, I can think of particular brothers and sisters who seem to have a greater ability and skill in doing this than in others. Well, then focus on that, develop that, and use that gift in that realm. So again, these first three, I would say the idea and how we are to practice those gifts is with focus. Teaching in teaching, exhorting in exhorting, serving in serving. But then the next three, we have further, and again, these aren't just exclusive to them, but these dative prepositional phrases are a little bit different. They don't just reiterate the gift that's given. Notice at the second one in verse 8, the one who contributes in generosity, right? This word, maybe some of your translations have simplicity, right? But it gets, I think, more to the manner in which we carry out this gift. So the one who contributes, right? The one who maybe God has given financial resources and has a particular ability to part with those financial resources in order to contribute to particular needs. Well, then, do it. And how ought you to do it? Well, in either generosity or probably more in general, in simplicity. Now, simplicity, meaning with singleness, right? Without ulterior motives, right? Not trying to gain praise from men, not begrudging because you feel like you have, but with a focus on giving to meet needs, giving for the advance of the gospel. So this is more getting to motive, more to the manner in which we carry it out. The one who leads with zeal or with diligence. So the one, again, this kind of talks about one who presides over something. So the one who leads, again, in an official capacity or perhaps in a less official capacity. But in leading, do it with diligence. Do it with zeal. Don't do it lazily. Don't do it begrudgingly. Do it with that diligence and that zeal that becomes this task. The one, finally, who does acts of mercy. Again, there's some overlap here with service, but particular acts of mercy. Again, those who love to go and visit, those who are shut in, those who are sick, those who are in particular need. Do it, this is with cheerfulness, right? Don't do it, again, begrudgingly. Don't do it simply because you have to. Don't do it, certainly not with resentment, but do it with cheerfulness. It gets to this idea of motive, right? So these gifts and these various arenas, and again, these are just broad categories, but we tend to have, as individual believers, strengths in one or two of these in particular. How ought we to do that? How ought we to practice these gifts? Just focus. Not to the exclusion of everything else, but with a particular focus on doing what God has gifted us to do within the body. And an intentionality. And then do it with the proper motive. Again, not grudgingly, not with bitterness, but do it, again, what? Out of love for the brothers. Again, not out of pride, not out of a desire to aggrandize ourselves, but out of a desire for the good of the body as whole. Do it in these ways, with focus, with the proper motive. Well, we do certainly need to wrap up now, but in this area of giftedness, I mean, there's a lot of confusion, a lot of kind of shifting focus on this subject, but overall, what is the command that we're given here? Well, it's with our giftedness to have the proper perspective, to view ourselves humbly, not in our gifts to be puffed up and to consider ourselves more highly than we ought. To keep in mind the proper purpose. It's not for our own glory or prominence. It is for the good of the whole, the good of our fellow members. And then as we practice these gifts, how ought we to do that? Well, with focus and with the proper motive. The proper focus. Using the gifts that God has given to us. Identifying them, cultivating them, and then putting them to practice. And doing so, again, with the proper attitude and with the proper motive in place. This, again, is the first aspect that Paul highlights of our living sacrifices that we are to offer to our God in response to the mercy we've received in the gospel. Within the church, our relationships within the church, how are we serving the body as a whole? What gifts has God given you, and are you putting them into practice with the proper perspective, for the right purpose, and in the right practice, as Paul lays out here? And all of it's motivated by the gospel. We've received grace. We've received the love of God. We've received this mercy. So now let's use what God gifts us with for the good of our fellow believers as well. And as we do so, may God help us to the good of his church and to the building up of all of the individual members of it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this portion of your word, for the instruction it gives to us. Help us now by your Spirit to evaluate our own hearts, our own lives, to be able to put these things into practice. Again, motivated by gratitude and love for all that you have given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remind us of that gospel now, especially as we partake of the supper. In his name we ask. Amen.